Before we begin, is the American Declaration of Independence unique in history? Does the Bible require that we always obey with unqualified submission to civil government? Our Commonwealth of Virginia has a motto, Sic Semper Tyrannis. Thus, we always do to tyrants. Virtue is on the seal with the tyrant on the ground and her foot on top of the tyrant. Is this evil? Is this subversive to civil government? This evening, we're going to look at the historic precedents to the Declaration of Independence that came out of the Protestant Reformation. We're going to consider these and related questions that we've talked about. We'll look at the doctrine of civil resistance as taught in the Bible itself and also among the German Lutherans, Scottish Presbyterians, French Huguenots, Dutch Calvinists, and English Puritans. We will see that the wisdom of our founding fathers was tremendous as they built on a solid foundation, both of Scripture and of Protestant doctrines. Thus, we'll be able to better understand the nature and limits of civil power and the doctrine of civil resistance. Let's pray to begin our lecture and our time together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the history of your people. We thank you for the United States of America, our Declaration of Independence, our civil institutions. We pray as we consider these matters that you would give us grace and understanding. Give us wisdom and truth and insight that we may know you, that we may honor our ancestors appropriately, and that we may have a spirit of patriotism and love of liberty instilled in our minds, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so before we get into the historical aspect, I'm first going to give us a scriptural background concerning the doctrine of civil government. As you'll see there in your handout, we have Romans 13 printed for us, verses 1 through 6, which I'll read, make a few comments, and then we'll look at Judges chapter 3, make a few comments, and then make some conclusions about the scripture teaching on civil government. Starting at verse 1, hear the reading of God's holy word, Romans 13. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou wilt do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore, ye must needs be subject not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Some would read this passage as descriptive in nature. It describes any civil government that ever exists, and everyone that comes into existence historically is automatically the ordinance of God. That is one view. Another view is that this describes a prescription for civil government. What is the duty of civil government? To be God's ordinance, to punish those who do evil. And it therefore gives us a definition of legitimate civil government by prescript. A few notes on this text. Verse 1 states that there are no powers but of God. This means that God is the source of the civil magistrate's power. Then it states that they are ordained of God. Now, the word here is not so much identifying a source as subordination. The word is hupa tu theou, or the phrase in Greek. It means under God. Thus, the origin of civil government is in God, but also the ordinance of God is that they be under him for his glory. Verse 3 states that rulers are a terror to evil works and not to good works. This means that there is a standard of good and of evil, and the civil magistrate, in order to exercise his function as God's minister, enforces that standard of good and evil. In other words, he does not make up his own good and evil and then punish according to his will. But he is a terror to evil works. He's to cause fear and anxiety and trouble of mind to those who work what is evil. Verse 4 informs us that the magistrate is God's minister for good, who avenges the wrath of God against those who do evil. This is very important. Civil government does not exist to make you feel good. Civil government does not exist to give you warm, fuzzy feelings in your belly about how wonderful life is. No. Civil government exists because God says, execute my wrath against those deeds that I hate. Also in verse 4, both instances of the word minister, as we read there in verse 4, for he is the minister of God, etc., a revenger to execute evil. He is the minister of God to execute God's vengeance. These words are the same in the Greek, diakonos, which means a deacon or a table waiter, someone who waits on your table. Here, he is the diakonos of God, the servant of God. Verse 6 identifies magistrates as liturgoi. That's where we get our word liturgy, or public worship, or public service of God from. Here we see that not only is the magistrate God's servant, he is also a worship leader on behalf of God. And the worship that he does is to execute vengeance against those who do evil. Thus, our duty to submit ourselves is based on the divine origin and subjection of the magistrate to God himself. It is also based further on his punishment of evil, of his praise of those who do what is good, and his service to God in executing divine wrath against those who do evil. Also, we see here our duty to pay taxes is based on the magistrate's war on evil. For this cause, verse 6 says, pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers attending continually upon this very thing. Thus we pay taxes to fund their war against those who do evil. And therefore, tribute is his due portion when he does that very thing. Also, look there at Judges chapter 3. We'll skim over chapter 3 to get a flavor for what's happening here. Verse 12, Judges 3:12. And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, remember the two views of Romans 13 for a moment. There is the prescriptive view that this is what God requires magistrates to do to be legitimate. Then there is the descriptive view. This describes Hitler. This describes Mussolini. This describes Nero and every civil government, whether good, bad, or indifferent. This is a description of every civil government. So if you resist any civil government, then you are in rebellion against God. But notice here, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and God himself gave strength to a foreign tyrant, namely Eglon, the king of Moab, not elected by the people, not chosen with their consent, forced on them by divine providence. That's very important. As a punishment for their evil deeds. Verse 15. But when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised them up a deliverer. The word in Hebrew literally means a savior, one who delivers you out of your bondage. What was his name? Ehud, the son of Gera, a Benjamite, a man left-handed. And by him the children of Israel sent a present unto Eglon, the king of Moab. This would be the tribute. This would be perhaps taxes, we might call it. Eglon imposed taxes. God put him over the people of Israel. Verse 20. And Ehud came unto him, and he was sitting in a summer parlor, which he had for himself alone. And Ehud said, I have a message from God unto thee. That's a very sarcastic remark, you might say. I'm going to deliver a message to you. Watch what he does. And he arose out of his seat, and Ehud put forth his left hand and took the dagger from his right thigh and thrust it into his belly. And the haft of it went in after the blade, and the fat closed upon the blade, so that he could not draw the dagger out of his belly, and the dirt came out. Then Ehud went forth through the porch and shut the doors of the parlor upon him and locked them. Verse 30. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest 80 years. Here we see an instance, and there could be multiplied instances from the life of David, from the Hebrew midwives, all sorts of acts of violation of civil powers that God blesses, that God approves of. Jesus, our Lord himself, did not always answer the magistrate. When they required that he give an answer, he remained silent. So we see here resistance is offered to the point of tyrannicide, of killing this king of Moab that God himself put over them. Now think, if Romans 13 gives us a description of every civil government that ever existed, including Eglon's government over Israel, then would not Ehud be a murderer? Would not he be a resister of the lawful authorities that God has ordained? Under that view, yes, he would be. He could not be called a deliverer. He could not be blessed by God and cause the land to have rest. No, that's not how this works. If we're giving a prescriptive view, however, and we say civil government is legitimate under these conditions, it makes perfect sense. The passages reconcile easily. The king of Moab had no lawful authority over the people of Israel. He was not the ordinance of God, though in providence God put him over them. He was not ordained under God. He did not execute the wrath of God against those who do evil. He himself was an evildoer. So it makes perfect sense. From this passage in Judges 3, verse 12, again, there's the providential judgment, a usurped foreign power ruling over the people. Verse 15 again speaks of Israel's repentance and God raising up Ehud to cast off the tyranny of Eglon. Verse 21, we have the tyrannicide of Eglon by the divinely appointed deliverer, Ehud. Verse 30 shows us that God blessed his people through this tyrannicide. Again, God placed this man over Israel, but God also raised up a deliverer to cast off his government. And God did not say, what an evil, rebellious man Ehud was. No, not in the least. He is spoken of as a savior. A few conclusions from these two passages correlated together. First, Romans 13 must be taken in a prescriptive, not in a descriptive light. It does not describe all civil governments that have ever existed and says, you therefore shut your mouth and do everything you're told by every wicked tyrant who ever exists. No. It gives us a prescript of our duty to the magistrate and of his duty to us. When we correlate with Judges 3 and all sorts of other related passages, this comes very clearly to us. A second conclusion, civil government is of divine origin and is only properly conducted under divine authority and law. Again, the powers that be are ordained under God, but they are also of God. He is the source of their authority. He is their ruler. Also, a third conclusion, magistrates are keepers of both tables of the law. We saw in Romans 13, the apostle says that they are God's ministers. They are God's servant. They wait at his table and say, what would you like me to do now? How can I serve you? But it also tells us that they are God's liturgoi, God's worship leaders. That word is used in Romans of Jesus Christ himself, a minister to the circumcision. Paul is a minister to the Gentiles. In the New Testament, the priests in the temple at Jerusalem were ministers of God, the ministers of the altar. this same word. Here it is transferred to civil power, because civil government exists for the glory and worship of Almighty God, as detailed for us in the first table of the law. No other gods, no graven images, no taking God's name in vain, remember the Sabbath and keep it holy, as well as the rights of man, honor thy father and thy mother. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness. This is the guidance for civil government. This is what God requires. They are God's liturgoi as well as his servants. A fourth conclusion, the legitimacy of any civil government is based upon its execution of God's wrath against them that do evil. This will become very important as we look at our historical examples. Legitimacy, again, let me say, because they are ordained under God, because they are to execute his wrath, because they are his servants and his worship leaders, his liturgoi. The legitimacy of any civil government is based on the extent to which they execute God's wrath against those that do evil. And then a fifth conclusion, specifically from Judges 3, civil resistance is a lawful response to usurpation and tyranny. Usurpation, kids, is when someone takes authority that doesn't belong to them from someone else. If you tell your brothers and sisters what to do, you are usurping mommy and daddy's authority unless they grant it to you and say, I'm going to be back in 5 minutes. You can tell them what to do right now. If you do it outside of that, you are taking the authority. You're stealing authority from someone else. So civil resistance is a lawful response to usurpation and to tyranny. Now let's look at historical examples. Having looked at the scriptural background, Romans 13, Judges 3. Now let's consider the German Lutherans in the first place, the Magdeburg Confession. I'm going to read some quotations and I'm going to make comments as we go through and show the unity of thought among Protestants and how this led directly to our Declaration of Independence. The Magdeburg Confession says the following: we will show from Holy Scripture that if a higher magistrate undertakes by force to restore popish idolatry and to suppress or exterminate the pure teaching of the gospel, as in the present instance, then the lower, God-fearing magistrate may defend himself and his subjects against such unjust force, in order to preserve the true teaching and the worship of God, together with body, life, goods, and honor. By the way, we asked at the beginning, is the American Declaration of Independence unique in the history of mankind? And the answer is a resounding no. You'll notice they almost copied and pasted that we are to give our body, our life, our goods, and our honor. This is right out of the German Magdeburg Confession. Very similar thought. It goes on: the powers that be are ordained of God to protect the good and punish the bad. Romans 13. But if they start to persecute the good, they are no longer ordained of God. This is the prescriptive view of Romans 13, which I believe is the only intelligible one. If they start to persecute the good, no longer ordained of God. They go on: there are, to be sure, degrees of tyranny. And if a magistrate makes unjust war upon his subjects, contrary to his plighted oath, they may resist, though they are not commanded to do so by God. So in other words, we have a natural right that's not contingent on a particular passage that says, thou shalt resist in this case. God doesn't have to give us a specific command concerning this. A ruler makes an oath. If he makes war upon his subjects, that's the precise opposite of his duty, and therefore we may resist. They go on: but if a ruler is so demented as to attack God, then he is the very devil who employs mighty potentates in church and state. When, for example, a prince or an emperor tampers with marriage against the dictates of natural law, then in the name of natural law and scripture, he may be resisted. Here we see another instance. First is the plighted oath to defend, so that if they fight against their subjects, we may resist. Here they cite something else. There are natural institutions that God has ordained, specifically the marital relationship. They say if someone invades with civil power into that realm that God has made, marriage, that is contrary to natural law, then they may be resisted. They lose legitimacy by their tyranny. Second, let's look at the deposition or the deposing of Mary de Guise by the Scottish Parliament with the assistance of their ministers John Willock and John Knox, 1559. The following is related in Knox's History of the Reformation in Scotland. It says the following: the whole nobility, barons, and brofs then present were commanded to convene in the tollbooth of Edinburgh the same 21st day of October, 1559, for deliberation of these matters. Now, the matters were the queen was very tyrannical. She was constantly doing things against her oath of office. She was beginning to impose idolatry on the people after they had had a reformation. And they're asking, what should we as civil powers do in this case? It goes on. Where the whole cause being explained by the Lord Ruthven, the question was proposed. Whether she that so contemptuously refused the humble request of the born counselors of the realm, being also but a regent, whose pretenses threatened the bondage of the whole commonwealth, ought to be suffered so tyrannously to empire above them. So here's the question. We are the lower magistrates. She is the queen regent. Does she then have a right to do whatever she pleases, to bring us into bondage with the commonwealth, with our authority set at naught? Can she do that? And then it says the following: and because that this question had not been before disputed in open assembly, it was thought expedient that the judgment of the preachers should be required, who being called and instructed in the case, John Willock, who before had sustained the burden of the church at Edinburgh, commanded to speak, made discourse as follows, affirming. So here is John Willock, a minister in Edinburgh, Scotland. The Parliament says, will you please give us your advice? We're not sure what to do in this circumstance. And he says the following: first, that albeit magistrates be God's ordinance, having of him power and authority, yet is not their power so largely extended, but that it is bound and limited by God in his word. Think back to Romans 13. God puts a boundary mark. He says, here is good. Here is evil. Here is my wrath against evil. You, civil government, you have a duty to reinforce and to punish those that I say you ought to punish. These are bounds set by God himself, beyond which they may not transgress. So that's the first thing he says. They may be God's ordinance, but they're his ministers. They're his liturgoi. They're his servants. Then he goes on, and secondarily, that as subjects are commanded to obey their magistrates, so are magistrates commanded to give some duty to the subjects, so that God, by his word, has prescribed the office of the one and of the other. God has given superiors and inferiors, and he requires duties of both sides, in other words. Thirdly, that albeit God has appointed magistrates his lieutenants on earth. A lieutenant is a person who holds your place. God says, you are God's. You are my lieutenants. You stand here and execute my vengeance. They are his lieutenants on earth, and has honored them with his own title, calling them gods, that yet he did never so establish any, but that for just causes they might have been deprived. Fourthly, that in deposing of princes and those that be in authority, God has not always used his immediate power. In other words, God didn't always take away tyrannical civil magistrates by a bolt of lightning, by striking them to death. He goes on, but sometimes he used means which his wisdom thought good and justice approved, as by Asa he removed Maacah, his own mother, from honor and authority, which before she had brooked. By Jehu, he destroyed Joram and the whole posterity of Ahab. Remember wicked Ahab? We were just reading about this recently in family worship. Ahab was so evil that God said he would destroy his whole household. But he used someone. He used a captain of the army, Jehu. And by him, he destroyed the entire lineage and race of King Ahab. It goes on. And by diverse others, he has deposed from authority those whom before he had established by his own word. Notice there, God established those in authority by his word, by the voice even of prophets sometimes, that said, you will be king. And then he used secondary means, other magistrates, to come in and slay them and set them aside. His point being that the authority of magistrates is limited by God in his word. And then it goes on, and hereupon he concluded that since the queen denied her chief duty to the subjects of this realm, which was to minister justice unto them indifferently, to preserve their liberties from invasions of strangers, and to suffer them to have God's word freely and openly preached among them, seeing moreover that the queen regent was an open and obstinate idolatress, a vehement maintainer of all superstition and idolatry, and finally, that she utterly despises the counsel and requests of the nobility, he could see no reason why they, the born counselors, nobility, and barons of the realm, might not justly deprive her from all regiment and authority among them. Now, think, these are the ancestors of our founding fathers. They are fighting the same conflict with George III. There is a long train of abuses and usurpations. Remember, that's in our declaration. That long train was pleaded with. Please stop doing these things. We have these rights. We also have these customs and privileges. You can't just trample all over them. And what did George III say? The same as the Queen Regent. Too bad. Not going to do what you say. And consequently, we follow the same pattern of thought in our Declaration of Independence. Hereafter was the judgment of John Knox required, who, approving the sentence of his brother, added, first, that the iniquity of the Queen Regent and disorder ought in no wise withdraw neither our hearts, neither yet the heart of other subjects from the obedience due unto our sovereigns. We still have a duty of obedience, even if we're going to set aside her authority for these reasons. He goes on. Secondarily, that and if we depose the said Queen Regent, rather of malice and private envy than for the preservation of the commonwealth, and for that her sins appear incurable, that we should not escape God's just punishment, however that she had deserved rejection from honors. And thirdly, he required that no such sentence should be pronounced against her, but that upon her knowing and open repentance, and upon her conversion to the commonwealth and submission to the nobility, place should be granted unto her of regress to the same honors, from the which, for just causes, she justly might be deprived. So there has to be a place, in other words, Knox says, for repentance. There must be room. And this is why in our Declaration of Independence, we gave years and years and years before we finally said, we are through. We had these usurpations. We petitioned and said, please give us redress for these grievances again and again and again, until finally it was too much. It was obvious there was no place for George to repent. So the same spirit animated our founding fathers. A spirit of patience, a spirit of forgiveness, and a spirit that recognizes it's the commonwealth we're concerned with, not our private interests. It's the preservation of lawful civil government. So first, we looked at the German Lutherans in 1550. Second, we looked at the Scottish Presbyterians 1559. And third, let's look at the French Monarchomachs, the French Huguenots, from 1573 to 1584, specifically Theodore Beza. He was pastor in Geneva, Switzerland, after John Calvin, and also the head of the seminary there. He has a book concerning the rights of rulers over their subjects. and the duty of subjects towards their rulers. Very closely, the American ideals follow this thought by Theodore Beza. His first question, we'll just look at some examples, 10 questions in total, but we'll just look at a few examples. He says in question one, must magistrates always be obeyed as unconditionally as God? This is the view of James I of England, also of Charles I and Charles II of England. You must always obey your magistrate at all times. It is the descriptive view of Romans 13. I am in civil government, therefore you must do everything I say. And that's the question Beza asks. And he answers, inasmuch as only the will of Almighty God is the eternal and immutable rule of all justice, we declare that it must be obeyed unconditionally. As regards, however, the obedience due to princes, they too would doubtless have to be obeyed always and unconditionally if they ruled constantly in accordance with the utterance of God. Since, however, theirs is often the contrary case, such obedience must be made subject to the following conditions, namely, that they command nothing impious, nothing unjust. So those are your two boundary marks. Is this impious that they're requiring me to do? And if so, I may not do it. I must not do it. Or is it unjust? Is it contrary to my rights under the Ten Commandments that God has said? I have a certain honor due to me in the Fifth Commandment, my life in the Sixth Commandment, my marriage, my chastity in the Seventh Commandment, my goods in the Eighth Commandment, my name and reputation in the Ninth Commandment. These are things that God says are just, and therefore if he transgresses those things, he loses his authority. He goes on and asks more questions. The third question, for example, how far must obedience be rendered or refused to unjust or impious commands? The fourth question, for example, how can one who has suffered wrong at the hands of a ruler defend himself against him? And then the fifth question, whether manifest tyrants can lawfully be checked by force of arms? He says the following, assuredly, it is clear that peoples did not in the first instance originate from rulers. But whatever peoples desired to be ruled by a single monarch, that's what we call monarchy or kings, or by chief men elected by them, were anterior to their rulers. So this is very important. This is a philosophy of civil government. Who's first? The ruler or the ruled? Well, it's obvious. The ruled came first. The people were first. They chose then their rulers. That gives a primacy to the people over their rulers, he's saying. They are anterior. They are first. The ruler is second. And then he goes on. Hence it follows that peoples were not created for the sake of rulers. This is extremely important because every corrupt civil government believes that these people down here exist for my sake. That's what the magistrate will think. You exist to do my bidding. You exist for my aggrandizement, for my wealth, for my reputation. Quite the opposite, Beza says. Peoples were not created for the sake of rulers, but on the contrary, the rulers for the sake of the people, even as the guardian is appointed for the ward, not the ward for the guardian, and the shepherd on account of the flock, not the flock on account of the shepherd. This is our view as Americans of civil government. We create, alter, abolish, institute, change, whatever we want, based off what seems best to us. This is exactly what Beza is saying. They exist, rulers exist for our sake, not vice versa. Question six, Beza asks, what is the duty of subjects toward their superiors who have fallen into tyranny? And he makes this distinction, three kinds of subjects. I answer that there are three kinds of subjects in all, or that subjects are characterized by a threefold differentia. For some are private citizens performing no duty of public administration. Others do indeed hold a magistracy, but these are subject to the supreme rulers. such as we call subaltern or inferior magistrates. The third class, though they do not indeed hold the highest authority, nor yet wield supreme and regular power, yet are placed in such a station that they are, as it were, the bridles and reins to keep the supreme ruler to his duty. What he's referring to here are the branches of government, where you'll have some who can correct and stop a magistrate who goes off the rails. But then you have private citizens, then you have lesser magistrates. So we distinguish among them. And this is all important because this becomes our model for interacting with George III. We have our colonial governments who are there as a lesser magistrate under the king, each colony its separate government under George III. And they had specific ways in which they could interact when he became tyrannical. We've looked at the German Lutherans, 1550. We looked at the Scottish Presbyterians, 1559. We looked at Theodore Beza as an example of the French Huguenots. Now let's look, in the fourth place, at the Dutch Declaration of Independence. Did you know that Holland had a Declaration of Independence in 1581? John Adams said that the Dutch charters had been particularly studied, admired, and imitated in every state in America. He further stated that the analogy between the means by which the two republics arrived at independency will infallibly draw them together. We and the Dutch, in other words, will be good friends, John Adams says, because we arrived at independency the same way they did, except they did it about 200 years before we did it. Let us not be too proud as Americans. Certainly our declaration is excellent, but it's building on the shoulders of giants, standing on the shoulders of giants. The Dutch declaration reads as follows. The States General of the United Provinces of the Low Countries, to all whom it may concern, do by these presents send greeting. As it is apparent to all that a prince is constituted by God to be ruler of a people, to defend them from oppression and violence as the shepherd his sheep. Do you hear back to Beza? Can you hear the voice of Scripture echoing in what they're saying? Do you hear a precursor to our declaration? This is our theory of civil government. To defend us, to protect us like a shepherd his sheep. And they go on. And whereas God did not create the people slaves to their princes to obey his commands, whether right or wrong, but rather the prince for the sake of the subjects, without which he could be no prince, to govern them according to equity, to love and support them as a father his children, or a shepherd his flock, and even at the hazard of life to defend and preserve them. Now, time out a second. Think of our current state of affairs. Are there very many in civil government in America who would hazard their lives on behalf of their people? Do they think of themselves as there to suck in our money and aggrandize themselves? I'm afraid that we must answer yes in most instances. But this is a biblical civil government. This is what they're pointing out. They have a duty to their inferiors. They have a duty to love and support those under their authority, to hazard their lives to defend and preserve them. The Dutch go on. And when he does not behave thus, but on the contrary oppresses them, seeking opportunities to infringe their ancient customs and privileges, extracting from them slavish compliance, then he is no longer a prince, but a tyrant. And the subjects are to consider him in no other view. So the Dutch are saying, this is the moral way to think of a tyrant. If you think of a tyrant as someone that you ought to obey, you are doing what you ought not, they say. You ought to consider him. You are to consider him in no other view but tyranny. And what makes them so? Infringing on their ancient customs and privileges. Infringing on life. Infringing on liberty. infringing on your right to defend yourself and to raise a militia, an armed militia. These are all rights guaranteed by our Bill of Rights and by natural law. These are our customs. These are our institutions and privileges granted to us in written documentation as the foundation for our nation. If someone comes along then, as the Dutch say, and seeks to oppress us and to take away our ancient privileges. No, we must not think of them as if they are master and we are slaves. No, they say, think of them only as a tyrant. They go on. And particularly when this is done deliberately, unauthorized by the states, they may not only disallow his authority, but legally proceed to the choice of another prince for their defense. Does that sound familiar? Does that sound like our declaration? We may alter or abolish. We may look to another way of governing that seems most suited to accomplish those ends. This is where we're getting it from, places like this. This is the only method left for subjects whose humble petitions and remonstrances could never soften their prince or dissuade him from his tyrannical proceedings. And this is what the law of nature dictates for the defense of liberty, which we ought to transmit to posterity, even at the hazard of our lives. We have an obligation, they say, to pass on freedom to our children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren. We must even be willing, they say, to hazard our lives. They go on. And this we have seen done frequently in several countries upon the like occasion, whereof there are notorious instances, and more justifiable in our land, which has been always governed according to their ancient privileges, which are expressed in the oath taken by the prince at his admission to the government. We do the same thing, by the way. Everyone from janitors up to the president takes an oath to uphold the laws of the Constitution of the United States and of the state where they govern, if they happen to govern on the state level. So they take an oath when they're admitted into office. They go on. For most of the provinces receive their prince upon certain conditions, which he swears to maintain, which, if the prince violates, he is no longer sovereign. This is what we did in our Declaration of Independence. We nullified the sovereignty of George III because of his lawlessness and tyranny, precisely as the Dutch say. They go on to list a long train of usurpations and abuses. Remember, they start here in 1566, but the declaration is not until 1581. That's a 15-year period they're bearing with Philip, the King of Spain. They're dealing with the Spanish Inquisition and all of the nullification of the rights and privileges and customs that they had. So we too have referred ourselves back to such doctrines, the doctrine of civil government as taught by the Dutch, their usage of natural law and the liberty of the subjects and the nature of civil government and of the submission due to civil government when it is lawful. Let's look in the fifth place at the declaration to justify their proceedings and resolutions to take up arms. This is from the English Puritans in the year 1642. Thomas Jefferson, in his autobiography, said that this Puritan precedent was an inspiration to the American cause. He looked to it, he and Rushworth looked to it as a model for how we ought to behave ourselves as we interacted with George III. This declaration reads as follows. Wherefore we, finding ourselves engaged in necessity to take up arms, likewise for the defense of these which otherwise must suffer and perish, and having used all good ways and means to prevent extremities and preserve the peace of the kingdom, which good endeavors of ours, the malignity of our enemies, hath rendered altogether successless and vain, do now think fit to give this account unto the world, to be a satisfaction unto all men of the justice of our proceedings. Does that sound familiar? Those who know the Declaration, you can basically just copy and paste this into ours. Same theory of civil government, same patient bearing with wrongs, same attempts to try to do everything they could before taking up arms, but being forced by necessity and having this duty laid upon us. Now we will give an account to the world to satisfy all men the justice of our proceedings, and a warning unto those who are involved in the same danger with us, to let them see the necessity and duty which lies upon them to save themselves, their religion and country, for which purpose we set out this ensuing declaration. The declaration, again, just as the Dutch, then gives a long train of abuses and usurpations, and then says the following. All this while the two houses of Parliament have, with all duty and loyalty, still applied themselves unto His Majesty, and labored by humble prayers and clear and convincing reasons and arguments in several petitions to satisfy Him of their intentions, the justness of their proceedings, their desire of the safety of His royal person, and of the peace of the kingdom. It then continues, let the world now judge what more could be done by us than we have done to appease His Majesty and regain His grace and favor. The declaration refers to this malignant party who is talking in the ears of Charles I, they say, turning the arms of the kingdom against itself. Remember the Dutch, the plighted oath to preserve and protect, and now they're making war on us against the kingdom itself. It be not fit for us not only not to yield to what is required, but also to make further provision for the preservation of ourselves and of those who have sent us hither, that is, the people who sent us into Parliament, and entrusted us with all they have, estate, liberty, and life, and that which is the life of our lives, their religion, and even for the safety of the King's person, now environed by those who carry him upon his own ruin and the destruction of all his people. The declaration then begins to close with the following words. But we have too just cause to believe and know, considering those continued designs upon us and the composition of the king's army and of his council at this time, that these things are desired to be made use of to our destruction. Remember the standing armies of George III? They had the same problem with the cavaliers and the king's army under Charles I, and so they're pointing this out. That these things are desired to be made use of to our destruction and the destruction of that which we are bound by our protestation to defend. And woe to us if we do it not. At least do our utmost endeavor in it for the discharge of our duties and the saving of our souls, and leave the success to God Almighty. Therefore, we, the Lords and Commons, are resolved to expose our lives and fortunes for the defense and maintenance of the true religion, the King's person, honor, and estate, the power and privilege of Parliament, and the just rights and liberties of the subject. Again, you hear echoes of this in our Declaration of Independence. We have a theory of civil government. We have an evidentiary list of how you failed to comply with that theory of civil government by a long list of abuses and usurpations. We have tried, here's our evidence, we tried these means to stop you, to reason with you, to petition you. All this failing, we're now willing to put down our life, our honor, our fortunes, all that we have and are in the cause to restore our liberties. And this is precisely the same theory of government, the same model of a Declaration of Independence as was used by our founding fathers. Third, then, let's look at the unanimous declaration of the 13 United States of America, 1776. We see the same laws of nature and nature's God are referred to. God's law commands and institutes the magistrates to protect God-given rights. Does that sound familiar? Did the declaration come up with that from nowhere? Absolutely not. They were students of the Bible. They were students of Protestant Reformation history. Some of them descended from German Lutherans, some from Scottish Presbyterians, some from English Puritans, some from Dutch Calvinists, some from French Huguenots, and all of them understood these biblical teachings from the Protestant Reformation. God institutes magistrates to protect our God-given rights. Therefore, as the Declaration says, if a magistrate habitually violates those laws, the people have a right to alter or abolish the form of government and to institute a new form, most likely in their estimation, to secure those rights. What does our Declaration do next? After that theory of civil government is a long train of abuses and usurpations. All the things that the British, that the Parliament or the King himself had done over time, and all the steps that they took to petition him for redress. Please fix this problem. Please don't do this thing. Please don't do that thing. Here are our rights as Englishmen. We are free-born. We are not your slaves. You exist for the sake of the people. We don't exist for your sake. All this within the realm of the Bible's teaching and the historic Protestant examples. Then we see a lower God-fearing magistrate. They had a good conscience. They met in Congress. They were assembled there under the authority of God and by delegation from the people. And they resist the tyrant. They cast off his authority. They disallow it. Just as the Scottish Presbyterians did to Mary de Guise. Just as the German Lutherans did to Charles V. The same as the people of Holland did to Philip II. All these had one theory of government, one way of dealing with it, by patient admonition, by petition for redress. But they all understood if that fails, there is this safeguard that God has granted to us. Thus, we've considered the scripture background to our founding fathers in America, to their views on civil government. We've seen the historic declarations concerning civil government that arose out of the Protestant Reformation in Germany, in Scotland, in France, in Holland, and in England. We saw that our declaration borrows ideas, phrases, and the spirit of these documents. Thus, we've seen that the Declaration of Independence is not unique in the history of mankind. We saw that the Bible does not require unqualified obedience to civil government. We saw that the Virginia Commonwealth Seal is not a violation of God's commandments concerning our duty to civil government. And this is the end of our lecture. Let us close in prayer.